This is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And while your gathering with family or others might look different from other years, based on a host of factors, we don't lose sight of the time to express our thanks to God for all that he has done. He is the eternal God, who has always existed in perfect trinity and holiness, who has never had a beginning and who will have no end. He is the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. He is God who, before the world was formed, planned to redeem us through his eternal Son, Jesus, who breathed in us the breath of life and made us in his image and likeness. God who watched his creation sin. God who cursed the earth and all that is in it because of sin. God who did not give up on man and woman because of their sin, but still pursued redeeming them. The God who chose a people, Israel, for himself. God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God who judges sin and sinner. God who pursues sinners. God who gives more grace. And the God who, at the right time, entered his Son Jesus into our humanity to save us. We remember in thanks to God for Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were made, for our salvation came down from heaven, became incarnate by the Holy Spirit, and was made human. Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who suffered and buried, who was raised on the third day, who has ascended into heaven, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And we give thanks to the Holy Spirit who gives life, who indwells us, assures us, comforts us, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. It is amazing that the triune God would work to redeem sinners. This is the gospel. It is our life and our hope. And the gospel radically transforms us. God has given us a new heart, new loves, made us a new creation, though we still sin, but we are no longer who we once were. The gospel turns us inside out and right side up. It gives us a God-glorifying perspective of others and a God-exalting expectation of the future. Because the eternal God has worked to redeem my dead and my sins self, that changes me from within how I love and treat others. And because God has worked from eternity past to redeem me, shown himself faithful to all of his promises from the very beginning, then I can trust he is coming again to take us home and to renew all things as they were meant to be. In this fallen world in which we live that is riddled with the effects of the curse of sin, of wars, fighting, viruses, sickness, death, broken relationships, and so much more. In this fallen world, in our redeemed but not yet perfect state, discipleship, following Jesus, is really hard. And yet the gospel continues to turn us inside out and right side up. We can say that the gospel reorients us. Nothing else can. You can get some breathing exercises to calm you down. You can read self-help books to frustrate yourself. But only the gospel will give you the perspective and ability you need as a disciple to follow Jesus until he comes again or takes you home. We have just moved in Matthew from the need to ask God for anything and everything that is on your heart, trusting that God is a generous God who gives according to his will and meets all of our needs. Knowing that you won't always receive exactly what it is you've asked for, but you will receive something far better, and that is communion with your Father. You will receive what you need, and you will receive a continually renewed heart when we come to him and ask, when we trust that he is a generous God. And now Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, comes full circle. Full circle to where he was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Just turn over a couple chapters. Look at Matthew 5, 17. Jesus just had given the Beatitudes. We looked at those and looking at the ideal of the flourishing life of the disciple, the one who trusts in God. This is what they look like. This is what it is to follow Christ and to be genuinely flourishing in life. The next few verses, verses 13 through 16, shows we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. That this flourishing life as a believer shines towards others. It cannot be hid. But it will shine. It will be salty to others. And they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus in Matthew 5:17, as he continues on in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus comes full circle now. He's not quite done with the Sermon on the Mount, but he has these two bookends. The one on the beginning is the Beatitudes and the call towards being salt and being light. Those who live flourishing will be these things. And the end piece, which is the other half of the bookends, which shows these two choices. One to follow after wisdom, one to follow after foolishness. A tree and its fruit. Being aware of false prophets. And a little bit what we'll look at this morning, these two choices of entering the narrow gate or the wide gate. One leads to life, one leads to death. In the end, one is the path that genuinely follows after Jesus, and the other is the path that does not. And it leads to destruction. Jesus comes full circle because here in Matthew 7:12, he says, "So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets." He said earlier in Matthew 5:17, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets." And here he gives a summary of the law and the prophets. What is it Jesus is calling his disciples to here in this text? Now, how are we to view discipleship in relation to this law and the prophets? I think when we look at these three verses together, we will see gospel orientation in difficult discipleship. That title alone should bring, hopefully for you, as it did for me, a sense of relief. A couple words there. Gospel orientation. All of a sudden, this upside down, topsy-turvy life, emotions that run amok sometimes, all of a sudden being reoriented. If you enjoy going to the chiropractor, as I do, you love the sound of the cracking in your neck and your back, right? Because you know what it means. You're walking out of there right side up. You're going to walk out feeling a little bit more reoriented, put back together. Hopefully that's your experience, although I'm not a chiropractor, so it doesn't really matter much for my livelihood. But a little bit of pressure is released when we see orientation. That means sometimes we're going to be disoriented, and we need reorientation. And the release of discipleship is difficult. Oh, good, it's not just me. He's talking about it as well. Discipleship is difficult. The text even will bring this up. It is hard. The way of following Jesus is hard, is difficult. The transforming work of the gospel turns us inside out. Heart on the inside comes out on the outside and turns us right side up. It reorients us. Where we care more about others than ourselves because Jesus cared about us more than himself. We walk the hard road of discipleship down the difficult path to life with few people going our way for the promises that lie in the future. The gospel reorientation allows us to live inside out. Turns us inside out and right side up. We now can see with an accurate biblical perspective. We see the end. We see the goal. We know what lies ahead. Yeah, it's going to be difficult, but we know what's coming, and we see others in a way that Christ sees them. Let's look at verse 12 first. Number one, a gospel orientation, difficult discipleship, we see a disciple's heart is turned inside out towards others. You see that in verse 12. If nothing else stands out really plainly for us when we read it, we see whatever it is that you wish. Imagine, we did this last week. If you found a genie in a lamp and you all of a sudden are going, what would I ask the genie in the lamp? Think of the same thing. What is it that you desire? Just think of it. And now do that for others. Well, hang on a second. But it's my wish. It's my desire. That's the outward perspective of those who live in light of the gospel have. Unless they squelch it. But it is our now natural, now new desires that come out because the Spirit is the one who resides in us. It is this outworking, outflow of the gospel that goes towards others that Jesus says here in verse 12 is the law and the prophets. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 says something similar. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, but what about the greatest commandment? What about Matthew 22, where Jesus says that the first commandment, when he's cornered by the Pharisees, they ask him. A lawyer comes to Jesus and asks him, Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. But notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say to the second commandment, and this one comes next. And this one is subservient to the next. What does he say? And this one is like it. There's a similarity between these two commandments. The one cannot be fulfilled without the other, and you can't do the loving of your neighbor in a way that is coming from a gospel orientation apart from loving God first with all your heart, soul, and mind. You won't be disposed to loving someone else more than yourself if there isn't genuine motivation that says, I'm desiring, though never perfect, to love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all of my mind. These things are like one another. These two commandments, on these hang all the law and the prophets. This is a summary, a fulfilling of. This is the law and the prophets. In John 13, and a couple other passages that want to give just a rattling off of passages that speak in the utmost importance of loving others more than ourselves in a way that only can be done as an outflow of the gospel. When you are reoriented to see the amazing love that God has for you, see all of your own sins and faults and failures, you know yourself better than anybody else. Then you see, but he gives more grace. But what about all of these sins? He gives more grace. God in his love, when we were sinners, sent his only son to redeem. Look at some of these passages. One is John 13, where Jesus connects the life of a disciple by how they love one another. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. See, he correlates. The love that he has for us is the way in which we are to love. That's the standard, to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Consider others more significant than yourselves. That's not even the same as the passage that we're reading here this morning. What you wish people would do for you, do to others. Oh, that's kind of like loving them the same way I'm loved. And Paul in Philippians takes it even further and says, actually, you're considering, you're honoring someone in a way far more significant than yourself. So it becomes this way of actually looking at ourselves in humility, not looking at ourselves first as the standard of what it is I want to love someone else, but we're loving them more than ourselves. Do you know how Paul continues in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following? He gives one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. He writes this hymn that shows the exaltation of Jesus, then all of a sudden his subordination or his coming down to be made just like us, all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it continues to descend all the way down to places we've never even gone before. None of us yet have died and have been buried. I'm going to be pretty confident on that one. And yet Christ has. And he loved us all the way to that point. And he emptied himself. And then Christ, God has highly exalted him above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. That's the standard for our loving others. It's not merely, well, I don't really care for these types of things, so I'll go ahead and be generous and give this to someone else. I have 16 of these already, so I'll go ahead and give out a few. That's a nice idea. But all of a sudden, the standard is completely one that says that's actually impossible. We're reoriented to the gospel, by the gospel that shows us how to love others as Christ has loved us. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection." We like to stop there. Just love one another with brotherly affection. I like to be brotherly and kind and love you. But it goes on, outdo one another in showing honor. It's an others first orientation. It's a loving others and treating them, wishing upon them the very same things that you would desire for yourself. It's not a manipulation type love. If I do this, they're going to turn and do the same for me. If I show love to this person, it's going to put me in a good light. Jesus shows love to us, and what was the result? Execution. I'm not saying the same result is going to be ours. But there's no genuine love that desires manipulation or mere pragmatism. If I do this, it will gain me this. And we do it out of love for the person and a desire to live out the gospel that has transformed us from the inside out. Dennis Johnson writes and says, "The alternative to self-centeredness, which is living outward in, the opposite of the gospel, the alternative to self-centeredness is the most unnatural attitude imaginable, humility, lowly-minded. It is not an inferiority complex, which at the bottom is as self-centered as pride is, but it is rather a readiness to forget oneself, to exalt others both with respect and with concern. It is to have the grace of the Holy Spirit so turn our hearts inside out that we eagerly honor and care for others as we instinctively do for ourselves." Let me illustrate this with a bad example. Emma read the passage earlier on Jonah. Jonah wanted to go to the Ninevites. He wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed. Jonah does not want to go to the Ninevites because he wishes that they would be destroyed for the actions that they have done, their ill treatment of Israel. It is not because Jonah is afraid of the Ninevites, contrary to what VeggieTales will tell you, because the text tells us why Jonah doesn't want to go to the Ninevites. He does not want to go and preach to them because he knows God will be gracious. How do you like that? He disobeys because he knows the character of God. Typically, we want to obey because we know the character of God. He chooses to disobey because he knows God is merciful and gracious, and God gives people what they don't deserve. So he says in Jonah 4, verse 2, "O Lord, it is not this what I said when I was in my country. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, take my life. Just go ahead and kill me. It's better for me to die than to live because my enemies have repented." What a horrible perspective. God illustrates it with him, as was read, by a little plant that comes up. And for a day, provides this angry, bitter prophet with shade. And he loves the plant. And he wants the plant to live so badly. And the next day, the plant is gone. And the illustration comes and hits Jonah right in the face. We don't even get to see his response. And yet the Lord makes it very clear. "You pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. Came in a night and was gone in a night." And here's the contrast from the lesser to the greater. "And should not I pity Nineveh, a great city in which there are 120,000, let's put the word souls, 120,000 souls who do not know the difference between good and evil, and also much cattle. God has worked from eternity past to redeem us. And by his grace, even in our sins, he loved us and overwhelmed us with his love and grace to draw us to himself, to send his only son to redeem us at the cost of his life. Remembering that, when we daily are confessing sin, or regularly confessing sin, when we're daily remembering our sin and our shortcomings, when we walk through and we replay our outbursts of anger, our agitation, our grumbling, when we analyze and look into deeper our sins and remember the glory of the gospel that continues to overwhelm us with grace and life for those who are undeserving, won't that change the way that already that I view others, view you, view those outside, view those who aren't in masks, view those who are social distancing or aren't social distancing, view those who hold every imaginable position opposite of mine and say, I love you more than I love myself. And I don't know what it is and how this might apply, but I desire to forget myself that I might show you love because I've been showered with incredible love. And yet one of the problems is we forget the gospel. So I forget the gospel so often. I've been sharing with many, I'm taking this course. It's a counseling course. And in this course, the counselee is yourself. It really is not that good of a course anymore. I'm just kidding. But it's a lot of work of introspection, of looking at your own sins and having to sit and daily recording, how are you responding in this area you're asking for help? That's depressing. Because then when it happens again, you're like, again? Great, because you know it's going to happen. I now got to go back to my notebook. And I'm going to write this stuff down. I have to analyze this. Why did I respond this way? You know what it always comes back to? Is I'm this big, and God is this big. Stephen and his wishes and desires are this big. The gospel is this big. I have too small of a gospel that does not, on a daily basis, remind me of my sins and draw me back to stand in awe of the love that God has shown to my sinful soul. I have been redeemed with this unimaginable grace that God has lavished on us. And I can forget it in 5 minutes. How do we regularly remind ourselves of all that God has done for us so that we would delight to do for others what we so desire to be done for ourselves? That we would be turned inside out. Our hearts would be turned inside out by the reorientation of the gospel towards others. Secondly, a disciple's perspective is turned right side up towards the now and the forever. A disciple's perspective is turned right side up towards the now and the forever. Let me just say about the last point. I was going to say it is so attractive when somebody loves someone genuinely in this manner. The golden rule gets its name, and I forget who it is, but maybe in 300 AD, I don't know, you can Google this. Somebody was so captured by Christians talking about the golden rule that he had it inscribed in gold. They weren't talking about the golden rule, but they were living this way. This passage was known around that he inscribed it in gold on his walls in his chamber. And so then that became known as the golden rule. But it was because a non-Christian saw, heard this love others have for people who are not like themselves and this way of treating others that was so attractive for him that he took the time and the energy and the money to inscribe it in gold on his walls. Okay, number two, a disciple's perspective is turned right side up towards the now and the forever. Look at the text. It says, enter by the narrow gate. There's a command, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Oh, so he just flipped it on us. Enter by the narrow gate. Let me tell you about the wide gate first. It's wide and it's easy, but it leads toward destruction. Its end that will come is destruction. But it's a nice, wide, easy road. There's a lot of people that travel that road. Those who enter by the wide gate, there's a lot of people. The majority of people will be traveling the wide gate. But it leads to destruction. The gate is wide and it's easy. But it won't be in the end. In the end, it's going to lead to a loss of life, to being destroyed. But back to the narrow gate, the one that you're supposed to enter, the command to enter the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. It is not easy to walk the narrow gate. If we're given the choice, all of us choose the wide road and not the narrow road, even in just an analogy of driving. You have more space. Isn't this nice? Who wants a narrow, hard, difficult path? And yet the end is life. The reorientation of the perspective from the gospel reminds us that even though things are difficult right now, you've been given this reorientation to understand that life will be difficult, but the future will hold life. It gives you a right side up perspective towards the now. Now will be hard. The future will be life. Now won't be always what you want it to be. There is a path and it will be hard. Your traveling on this path will be difficult now, but it will bring about life. Hang in now. Hold on now. Suffer well. Stand firm. All these commands you see throughout the New Testament letters. Suffer well. Know that difficulty is coming. When you know that things are going to be rough, you can prepare for it adequately. How do you prepare for it adequately? Marinating in the gospel, knowing who it is that God is and what it is he has done for you. What's going to sustain you when things get tough? There is a path, and it will be hard. And there are few who find it. Those who walk that path are few. The other had a lot. This one only has a few. Let me just look at a few pieces of grace, though. As we're reorienting, being turned right side up towards now in the present and the future, the already and the not yet, there's a couple of things of grace. One is, somebody else reminded me this week, one is there's a path. That's helpful. Can you imagine if he said, wide is the gate that leads towards destruction? Go ahead and try and make your own way the other way. You don't want to be destroyed? Good luck. You got any other directions for me? I don't know, pack a sandwich. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's a path. There's two of them. What a help and what a grace that there is a path that leads towards life. It's already been made for you. It's less traveled and it's difficult, but there is an actual path that leads to life eternal. What a gift of grace. Number two is that we know ahead of time that it's going to be hard. Isn't that helpful for you? I find that helpful for me to know that life will be hard in the now. This only lasts 80 years at best. The forever, let's just start counting 80,000 million years. Think of the biggest number that you can come up with. All of a sudden, it's not even close. We can handle a little difficulty now, knowing the one who has ordained it is the one who has created the path, and also the one who walks along with us. We are not alone on the path. And that's the other piece of grace. Yeah, there's only a few people who walk this difficult path that leads to life, but there's a few. And you get to walk with some of them. You're not alone on the path. Not only do you have another flesh and blood along with you, but believers walking the path have the Spirit who resides in us. It's not all doom and gloom to go, oh, this is going to be a hard, treacherous road. I'm going to have to just endure and put my head down the whole time until we reach glory. There's some aspects of that's really true. It is going to be hard and treacherous. And you have someone to hold your hand. You have people right there with you, sitting next to you, people that you know, people that you love and care for who are walking with you. And even if you came into these doors alone, look around. The second you walked into these doors, you were no longer alone, were you? I'm not going to say how many people are on here because this is being recorded and I don't want to get in trouble. I'm just kidding. But you have all of these people with you. You have all of these hands to hold you and help you. This is the body of Christ who says we're not just spectators who are like, oh, they're so-and-so. Yeah, look at the decisions they're making in their life and that's wonderful and hope they make it. The road is tough and it's hard. That's not the body of Christ. Body of Christ is ones who says, let's walk along with you. Let's go through this together. We are a community, a family who walks the difficult road to glory together. It's going to be hard. You're not alone. You have the Holy Spirit who resides in you. Remember the gospel. And remember the gospel will lead us home. We are not Christians. We are not disciples who only pursue ease and comfort. Jesus lets the disciples know at the beginning it will be hard. All too often, Christian groups, maybe even evangelism tactics, can promote Christianity as fun. And the primary piece is it's fun. It'll be good for your marriage. It'll be all of these wonderful, cheery things. But Jesus' path doesn't lead him to only cheery things. The difficult life of Christ is hard until he dies. And then he's in glory. The difficult life of the disciple is hard until we die, and then we are in glory. Jesus is all by himself on the cross. There's a few women, a disciple who are close by, but the whole crowd is against him. The way, there's only few. Largely walks the road by himself, apart from his Father and the Holy Spirit. We've been given a gift in the Holy Spirit who resides in us, that we are not alone on however difficult the path may be. This is why Psalm 23 is of such comfort to believers in all of their difficulties that they walk through. Brothers and sisters, as disciples, we have the opportunity, the privilege to be able to see a reorientation that the gospel does for us. In the midst of difficulty, to know God promised that it would be like this, but it won't be forever. And God has told us and shown us what love looks like. And I get to show that to others. What a privilege in light of all that God has done for us to be able to turn and to do that for others. By his power and for his glory, be able to love others more than ourselves. And by his power, have the perspective of seeing life and all the goodness that God has given to us, but yet it might be hard. And the gift of grace that others are for us. And that the God who has been faithful for all of eternity will be faithful still to call us home. There are only two paths to choose. Enter the narrow gate, brothers and sisters. Enter to the gate if you have not already. May God, by his grace, be calling you to himself to enter that narrow gate, the one that will be hard. There will be few that find it, and yet it leads to life eternal. I'm going to close this here in just a second to pray, but I want to remind you that after the benediction is given here, our service is not done. I know. Some of you are like, oh, shucks. I thought we were almost out of here. We get to have a baptism where we get to celebrate 8 or 9 people. You're wondering why I'm guessing. But 8 or 9 people who have chosen the narrow gate, who by God's grace have been moved by his Holy Spirit. Their eyes have been opened to see their sins and their need to repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus. And we get the opportunity to celebrate that with them, to celebrate the grace of God evidenced in the lives of these people. What a glorious opportunity that we have. And as witnesses, to be able to come alongside them and say, we want to partner with you until Jesus returns or he calls you home. That we're in this with you. We have been baptized, and we want to celebrate your baptism with you. We remember our baptism when we see others being baptized. It's a great sense of encouragement for us as we see the grace of God, as the waters pass over someone, and they get to feel that. And in this sense, in the picture of being buried and brought out of the grave, and we rejoice that our Savior was buried for our sins and raised 3 days later to walk in newness of life. And so are we, by his grace. And so would you come, after we give the benediction here, to come and rejoice with us as we celebrate the grace of God and as we get to witness this in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for the work of the gospel that by faith has transformed those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in you. You have loved us with an overwhelming love. We ought to have been, and we were, dead in our sins and headed towards eternity in hell. That was the best that we could do on our own, apart from you. And by your grace, you have loved us and redeemed us, taken all of our sins on yourself. And Father, you call us to repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus alone to save us. There is nothing else that can. And so, God, we pray, if there is someone here this morning, that they would put their faith and trust in you alone to save them for all of eternity. It will not be easy always, but in the end, it will be glorious forever and ever. Father, would you continue to work in and through us, reminding us of the transforming work of the gospel. Reorient us to not just see as things are portrayed for us, to see as our own eyes see, but to see these things through the lens of the gospel, and allow us as your disciples to be reoriented to the difficult road of discipleship and the one who goes with us always. And we pray this in Christ's name.